Praise God. As some of you may know, very recently, another very prominent minister has, it's come to light that he succumbed to sin. One of the most prominent ministers in this nation. And, you know, a lot of people wonder, how can this happen? You know, I mean, how can you do this? How could somebody be doing such and such? And I think that's a fair question. Because, like it or not, we're all susceptible. You know, it's like the Bible talks about, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. And the Bible talks about, and I'm paraphrasing, about not looking down on people who have sinned, Christians, obviously, because you too could be caught up. And there's some things I want to show you here in Scripture relative to all of this. Because you see, what is happening in the body of Christ, we've talked about this before, there is an increasing level of tolerance for sin in the body of Christ. It's increasing greatly. You know, years ago, even when I was a kid in elementary school, first, second, third grade, I mean, I can remember that far back, believe it or not. But even back then, lost people had a certain degree of respect for church and would go to church, even churches that preached the gospel. They would sit and listen and they would endure the conviction and leave, never get born again, but they felt a sense of responsibility. And there was a degree of respect for pastors. And over the last 35 years, 40 years, this has diminished. This is 35, 40 years is not a long time. And this is really, it's gone downhill. And now even in the body of Christ, there is an increasingly lower level of respect for church attendance, lower level of respect for pastors. And the body of Christ basically, now granted, I'm generalizing, and I know this doesn't apply to every single person, but the body of Christ generally has taken on an attitude of, it really doesn't matter. When I was growing up, I grew up Baptist, and we were accused by the holiness people of preaching greasy grace. Now, we could probably debate that issue, but I'll just say this. We had a little bit better understanding of born again than some Pentecostals. Because we understood that it meant more, the condition of the heart meant more than what's hanging from your earlobe. Well, right along with that, in my lifetime, that, let's use this term, greasy grace, that belief has crept into Pentecostal, charismatic, full gospel, whatever term is your favorite term for groups that believe in being filled with the Holy Spirit, with the evidence of speaking in tongues, that kind of church, those kind of churches. That greasy grace concept has crept into basically every kind of organization. Whether it's a part of the denomination or it's an independent church, it's taking place. You know, the Bible talks about how I'm going to be paraphrasing from time to time verses. I did not write down all the verses that I could have used in this message tonight. But the Bible talks about that sin is going to increase. And here in the body of Christ, we've looked at that thinking that that's the world. Well, it is, and we're seeing that. But the thing is, as the sin has increased in the world, it's increased in the church too. And it's come to the place now, I mean, years ago, and I can remember this, even as a Baptist, we would have what you would call the Baptist version of holiness, preachers come in. And, you know, people come at the end of the service, you know, when they preach, give the invitation, at the end of the service, you know, people run up to rededicate. Some folks, man, rededicate, that was like their life. Rededication, fill out the rededication card and all that. If you're not Baptist, you don't know what I'm talking about, but it was like a recommitment to God. In the holiness circles, they did the same thing, but they didn't call it, you know, rededication. It was just variation on the same theme. And the holiness, when I say holiness, the Pentecostal holiness kind of preaching had a little bit more fire to it because there was this mixture of the Holy Ghost in there too. Had a little bit more fire to it, but nevertheless, I mean, it was there. And the thing is, a lot of people seem to be sensitive to that. And I can remember reading the story. In fact, you can read them yourselves in some of the books about how that back in the 40s and the 50s, the tent crusades and the holiness preachers preaching hellfire and brimstone and people run to the altars to get born again. One of the most famous sermons, and I have a copy of it at home. I've never yet read the entire thing, but one of the most famous holiness sermons that's ever been recorded was Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that was a spark to something of a revival in the New England area, Northeast. But today in the body of Christ, there's a greater toleration for sin. And what I'm seeing is, slowly but surely, the conscience of the body of Christ is being seared. Now, it's not every single Christian, and I understand that. I am speaking in very generalized terms. I mean, you have situations. See, some those of you listening to this from other countries, I mean, don't get all mad at me. But I do know that in other countries, there's a different kind of toleration for sin. In that people are born again filled with the Holy Ghost, but they also introduce, or they also still hold on to certain patterns of behavior and belief relative to the worshiping of other gods. I've heard stories in some cases of certain ministers having more than one wife and thinking that it's okay. Well, the thing is, sin is a very serious issue. And again, we're not talking about what hangs from your earlobe or whether or not you trim the dead ends off your hair. That's foolishness. And if you're listening to this and you cling to that notion that your jewelry and the length of your hair determines the quality of your sinlessness, you know, you can get offended and turn this off right now if you want to, or you can listen to this. But my suggestion to you is that, you know, your attitude is a whole lot worse than the jewelry these Jezebels wear that you speak so harshly against. Your wagging tongue is a greater sin than the rings on their finger. And you see, you don't care about that. And I've encountered that. Having been a part of a Pentecostal denomination, I've encountered that. The wagging tongue is abominable. The kind of stuff that I've encountered. And really... The sin that was in the Baptist church was just as bad. The sin in the Methodist church. I mean, we can go on and on about this. But what I'm getting at is sin is a very serious issue with God. The problem is too many times in the body of Christ, we don't think so. And we think that, you know, we can have this pre-planned repentance. In other words, I can do it and then I can repent and everything's going to be okay. The problem with that line of thinking is that you're correct only if the repentance is sincere. But when you're planning your repentance ahead of time and rehearsing your words, trust me, there's no sincerity in your heart. And you're not fooling anybody. Well, no, that's not true. You could fool people, you could fool other people. But, I mean, you're not fooling God. You know who else you're not fooling? Satan. You're not fooling him either. I want to show you some things here in Scripture about all this. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to see a progression of events in Scripture here. in a manner of speaking. In Revelation chapter 2. Now remember, the Lord is speaking here. And in verse 8, he says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, who is dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Man, we could preach on that one for a long time. We're not. "Fear none of these those things which thou shalt suffer." Now he's telling them right up front, you're going to go through some hard times here. "Fear not those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Now, this is not written to the lost. This passage is written to the body of Christ. And he says in verse 10, don't be afraid of the things that you're going to face. He says, trials are coming, tribulation. But he says here toward the end of that verse, be thou faithful unto death. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me give you a paraphrase of what this means. Be thou faithful even if it leads to death. Even if you die in the process of being faithful. Okay, faithful to what? My wife? Faithful to my calling as pastor? Faithful to pay my taxes? I mean, what? Faithful what? Faithful to him who was dead and is now alive. That is what he's talking about. And he says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And he says in verse 11, listen closely to what the Spirit says. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now notice it says, he that overcometh. Well, at the end of verse 10, he said, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. And to those of you that do overcome, you'll not be hurt of the second death. Overcome what? Overcome the trials and tribulations, the temptation to not be faithful to him who was dead and is now alive. And he says, if you do this, then when you stand before me, I will give you a crown of life. But if you don't, to him that overcomes, you get the crown of life. But to him that does not overcome, what's going to happen? Well, if the overcomer shall not be hurt of the second death, then he that does not overcome shall be hurt of the second death. You see this? Well, what's the second death? All right. Leave your finger here just for a moment and turn over to Revelation 20. And in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Cast into the second death. Do you see that? Now back over to Revelation 2. He says in verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Well, why would you give me a crown of life? Because if you're faithful unto death, faithful to the moment you take your last breath on this earth, regardless of what happens in life, faithful to the very end, you're going to find out your name was written in the Lamb's book of life. And not only that, but you're going to get the crown of life. But now to those of you who don't do this, and you don't remain faithful, and you do not overcome, he wouldn't tell you to, he wouldn't say it was possible to overcome if it weren't possible to overcome. To those of you who remain faithful and overcome, you don't have anything to worry about as far as the second death is concerned. However, if you're not faithful, you do not get the crown of life. And if you do not overcome through being faithful, you are in danger. You should have this fear. You need to realize now that you're going to be facing the second death. Now look in chapter 8. That sure is an interesting passage coming from somebody who was raised to believe that, you know, once saved, always saved. That once you're born again, God removes from you the capacity to exercise your will to turn away from God. And yet, Jesus himself, the one who was dead and is alive, is saying, listen, if you're faithful, you get the crown of life. If you overcome, you don't have to worry about the second death. But the reverse is also true. In chapter 8, look at this. Or no, I'm sorry. I said chapter 8, didn't I? Chapter 3. I'm sorry. Chapter 3. Verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, and thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now notice, now he's not talking about your dog that's ready to die, or your parakeet, or your goldfish, or Sammy the turtle. What do you think he's talking about here? Well, let's keep reading. There are some things that are ready to die because their works aren't perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast. Okay, remain faithful. You see this? Hold fast or remain faithful and do what? Repent. Repent. Because you are ready to die. This is not written to the lost. Well, how do you figure that? They're already dead. You see this? Lost people are already spiritually dead. He's not talking about somebody who's about ready to have a car wreck and die. He's talking about their spiritual condition. Christians. He says, you better think about the things you've heard, and you better think about the things that have been preached to you. You better consider what you've heard from me and hold fast to this sound doctrine and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. How do you defile your garment? What garment is he talking about? What you wore to church tonight? He's talking about the garment of salvation. He's your spiritual garment, if you will. You've got a few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled the garment of salvation, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, remember what we just read over in chapter 2. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. If you ever needed a warning to get your life cleaned up and in order, this is it right here. Because it is possible for you to defile the garment of salvation through your sin. And if you disagree with this, you need to get into this passage a little bit more and pray some. Because you can't blot somebody's name out of the book of life if it hasn't been written in there in the first place. And what Jesus is telling you, listen, when I was growing up, we never heard this stuff preached. Because it was too challenging. It was there, but we didn't want to talk about this. And Jesus is saying, look, only those people who do not defile their garments. Okay, now who's doing the defiling? Is it Satan? Demons? The world? No. It's your garment. It's yours. He's clothed you with the garments of salvation. And he's saying here, listen, you've got some people in your midst. There are some that they haven't yet defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white. He that overcometh, overcometh what? The temptation to follow along in the path of the people that have defiled their garments. The people that are not holding on to what they've heard preached and taught before. The things that have come from God's Word. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Variation on the theme is what we just read back over here. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. What's the second death? Discovering that your name's not written in the Lamb's book of life and you're cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. What's he saying here? He that overcometh will not be hurt by the second death. He that overcometh will not have his name blotted out from the book of life. These things aren't written to the lost world, guys. This stuff is written to Christians. And God takes this very seriously. See, there's supposed to be a difference between us and the world. If we name the name of Jesus Christ, we're not supposed to live like the world we came out of. We're supposed to live a lifestyle that is holy. And a lot of Christians don't want to hear, you know, any kind of holiness teaching or holiness preaching. But the thing is, the Bible's full of it. And, I mean, Jesus Christ himself is right here. He is saying, listen, you better get back to the foundation. You better get back to my word. You better get back to the things you've heard, and you had better repent. What does repent mean? Apologize? Repent means you acknowledge what it is, you call it what it is, you turn from it, and you don't go back. You cannot live like the devil on Friday night, Saturday night, show up on Sunday, repent, and then look forward to next Friday and Saturday night. That lifestyle makes you a hypocrite and a liar. And you can say what you want, but Scripture backs that up. Because he talks about it in Scripture over in 1 John, how that if the love of God is not in you, I'm paraphrasing now, you're a liar. If you truly love God, you don't want to go out and live in a sinful life. You don't want to do this. Let me show you something else. Look in James chapter 1. You know, we didn't want to hear these things as Christians when I was growing up because we were firmly convinced, once saved, always saved. And that God removed from humans who had accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, removed from them that part of the human will that could choose to go back into a life of sin, that could choose to reject Jesus Christ. That's what we taught. And it's desperately wrong. Nowhere in Scripture has God violated the human will in any way, shape, or form. He leaves it intact. And just because you get born again doesn't mean you can't choose to go back into sin. Just because, look, I'm a perfect example of this. And, you know, somebody could come to me and say, well, yeah, but you weren't really born again. Yes, I was. Because when I prayed to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I didn't know how to mean it any more than the night I prayed it and meant it. I mean, with God as my witness, I was there on my knees in my bed and I'm praying to Him to be born again. And I can remember trying to think of how I could mean it more than what I meant it right then. And I couldn't figure out how to mean it anymore. I meant it with everything in me. But I made a choice. And I walked away from God. And I went back into sin. And I lived the devil's plan. I chose to do these things. And God didn't stop me. But praise God, He was there when I decided to come back. He never condoned one thing I did, but He honored my repentance. And He received me. In James chapter 1, look at this. In verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive what? We just read about that, didn't we? Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried. Okay, when am I going to be tried? When I'm standing before Jesus. He shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Remember what I just said a few moments ago. You can't say you love God and live like the devil because you really don't. If you love your spouse, what do you think is going to happen? What did Jesus say about remaining faithful over there in Revelation? It's the same application. Which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God has never put temptation to sin in front of anybody to find out what they'll do. You know why? I can prove it. Now think with me along this line of logic. Does God want you to sin?
No.
Okay. He knows the beginning from the end, does he not? So he already knows if you would give in to sin, does he not? So then, what advantage is it to him to put you in a situation to tempt you with sin? If he already knows what you're going to do. In other words, if you make a choice to give in to sin, you can't say, God put me in this situation, because that means that God knew ahead of time you would give in to sin, and so he put you in that position to give in to sin, which sounds so abstract, but it means that God wanted you to sin. Think about it. If he knew ahead of time you'd give in to it, and he put you in this position to give in to it, that must mean he wants you to sin. You say, Brother Martin, that sounds crazy. It is crazy, because that's not how God works. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now look here. You want to know why people give in? Why preachers give in? Here it is. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, drawn away from what? Remember what Jesus said over there in Revelation chapter 3? You better take heed to what you heard. You better take heed to what's been preached to you. To the word that's been delivered to you, you better take heed and repent. Why? Because you've done verse 14. You've been drawn away from the fullness of Christ because of your own lust and enticed. There is nothing about temptation which is not enticing. In some cases, temptation to sin is more enticing than others, but it's always enticing. Always. Whether it's a little white lie to the tax man so you can avoid an extra $500 of taxes. It's always enticing. That's because temptation to sin, the temptation to commit a sin, is always perceived by the flesh as, if I do this, it somehow is an advantage to me. Financially, emotionally, physically, somehow, I will gain by doing this thing. Well, you need to get drunk. Okay, what's the gain in getting drunk? Being drunk. If you've never been drunk, God bless you. I have been. So I understand what it means to want to get drunk because of the way you would feel. I saw it as a benefit to me. Dumb. You see what I'm saying? If there's no perceived benefit, there's no temptation and there's no enticement. So there's always a perceived benefit of some kind. And he says, every man's tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust, not somebody else's. Adulterers cannot be enticed by somebody else's lust unless they themselves have their own degree of lust. You're not going to go get drunk with people unless there's something in you that has a desire to engage in that activity. Their lust to get drunk doesn't have an effect on you unless you begin developing some lust to get drunk on your own. He's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now look at this process. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. In other words, you're thinking about it, you're thinking about it, you're thinking about it, and then you give birth to the action. Whatever the action would be, you give birth to it. And sin, now look at here, when it is finished, not at that moment, when it is finished. In other words, it is a process. The feelings that I'd like to do this because I perceive a benefit. I'm being tempted. It's all on the inside. There is an enticement that is taking place. It's all on the inside. And he says, sin gets birthed out of that. And what he's showing you right here is the process wherein you could stop this thing. But he's showing you how it works. Therefore, if this is how it works, you can identify it in yourself before it goes too far. What's he also saying in this? He ain't saying in this, you have to pray and ask God to show you. Nowhere in this does he say, pray that God would show thee when thou art being tempted. You know why? It's because you know it. You know it in your born-again spirit. The conscience of your new nature is going to speak up and say, excuse me, this is temptation. Don't go there. And he says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. What kind of death? Is he talking about car wreck death? Is he talking about cirrhosis of the liver death? What kind of death is he talking about? He's talking about the second death. He's talking about you not being, verse 12, getting the crown of life. He's saying in verse 12, listen, you're blessed if you'll endure this temptation. Whatever it is, whenever it is, however it is, no matter what, you are blessed if you endure it, because then when you stand before God, He's going to give you the crown of life. You're going to inherit eternal life. The literal, in glory, forever, eternal life. Because He's promised this to you. And don't you dare come along and try to say that God's the one that's tempting you to try and commit sin. Because God can't be tempted with sin, and He isn't tempting anybody with sin. But now let me explain this process to you. You sit and you think about this sin, and you think about it, and you think about it, and you let this thing begin to dig on the inside of you, and it begins to set up camp, and it begins to sink roots down on the inside of you. You begin to think about it more, and you begin to think about it some more, and you start meditating on this thing, and pretty soon it becomes not just a passing thought, but it becomes a consuming thought. It becomes a consuming lifestyle in your mind. But you still have the chance to stop this thing. Then, if you don't, that temptation, that sin, that lust that's on the inside, that's working on the inside. And don't think in terms of lust simply as a sexual issue, because it's whatever would be sin. He says, you're going to give birth to it. And once you've given birth to it, that leads to a process. A process of a lifestyle of sin. And the goal of this sin, when it is finished, he's not talking about what you did this night. He's talking about the process when it's finished. Finished what? Finished working its work on the inside of you, defiling your garments of salvation. When it's finished, it's going to bring forth death. In other words, its ultimate goal is that when you're tried, you're going to find out that your name has been blotted out of the book of life. And it produces death. The second death. Eternally separated from God. All the while you were going to church. And preachers were telling you that it's impossible to fall from God. And preachers telling you that such and such really isn't the sin that you think it is. And so on and so forth. There's a process that's being revealed in this. And it's like God is warning you, don't let it go beyond the enticement stage. Hey, listen. Temptation is not sin. Temptation, I'm going to say this at the risk of sounding odd. Temptation is just a way of life. You're going to be tempted. Okay. When a man stands in the grocery store, he's got his bread, his milk, and his Chips Ahoy. God bless the man that invented Chips Ahoy, man. And you're standing in line there to pay, and every one of us knows the kind of pictures that are on those magazines. The temptation, listen, come on, can we just be real? The women on the covers of those magazines are beautiful. And you and I both know it. And if you think I'm standing here admitting to some sin, you're weird. And if you don't think they're beautiful, you're weird. There ain't a man in here when he was living a life of sin wouldn't. You can finish that sentence. Because you know I'm telling you the truth. Let's just be honest. They're beautiful. And in some cases, they're showing just about all their beauty. The temptation is to start drooling. And playing games in your mind. It's not a sin to acknowledge, yeah, she's beautiful. But it can go beyond that. Same thing with some of these guys. I mean, I don't know the thought process of a woman. Who does, praise God? Okay, I'm in big trouble now. But I do know. I thank you. Thank you, please. But I do know this. That women can be enticed in a similar fashion. Maybe not to the same degree or same way that men can, but you know, and see, it's being tempted is not sin. Because God tells you you're going to be tempted. It's in here. He wouldn't say endure the temptation if it wasn't going to be there. He'd say, you wretched sinner, you were tempted. You think you're going to get up here? No, God is saying, look, the temptation is going to be there, but it's what you do with the temptation. And He's revealing here the steps that temptation can have in a person's life, regardless of what the sin would be, whatever you're being tempted to do. Doesn't matter. Whatever it would be. He's revealing a process here of how it can begin to manifest in a person's life and what the ultimate goal is going to be. And He says, you can stop it before it goes too far. You can do this. Now look over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. One of the most profound verses in all of Scripture. Very little short verse right here. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 16. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now you're going to find some Christians that are going to almost imply that such a thing is impossible. But folks, I'm here to tell you right now, it's not impossible, because if it were impossible, God wouldn't say do it. He says be holy. What is holy? Holy is acknowledging the woman is beautiful, and that's as far as it goes. That's it. Holy is acknowledging that he's handsome. That's as far as it goes. Some Christians, when they get born again, they can't stand the smell of an alcoholic beverage after that. Other Christians, they get born again, and they don't drink anymore, but they still think that the fragrance of whiskey smells good. I don't know. Some Christians, when they get born again, they quit smoking. But they still think the fragrance of a very mild aromatic cigar or pipe tobacco smells good. But that doesn't mean they're giving in to sin. You see what I'm saying? He says, be holy, for I'm holy. In other words, you can do this. Every single one of us, we can live. And see, this is the one that was... I was raised to believe everybody's going to sin. It's inevitable. You're going to sin. It's just a matter of reducing it throughout the day. But everybody's going to sin. You know what? That absolutely contradicts what God is saying right here. Because I cannot be holy if I am destined beyond control to commit sin every day. When He says, be holy, for I am holy, He is telling us that it is ultimately possible to live a sinless life here in this world. Now see, I'll just tell you, years ago, that was kind of a strain for me, mentally. It's a spiritual truth. It's like I read it in the Word, and it's like, oh man, I don't, how can I rectify this thing? I was, I mean, this is not the way I was raised. And in my mind, I'm trying to figure out, how can I be holy? How can I live a sinless life? That's impossible. And yet God says, uh-uh, be holy. I'm holy, be holy. Well, how can I be holy? Your answer's right here, right in that verse. You say, what do you mean? Whose life did you get when you were born again? God's life. He says, be holy, for I am holy. How do I do that, God? I gave you my life. Yeah. Well, if I'm holy, then my life is holy. Yeah. That means you're now a possessor of holy life. Well, yeah. Live by it. Oh, okay. So if I live according to the life that you gave to me when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, that means I will be holy as you are holy. And God says, yeah. Well, gee whiz, God, that sounds pretty easy. He says, it's easier than what your mind wants to believe. Yeah, but it's so hard to be holy. We're surrounded by sin. And Jesus wasn't. Seriously. He never faced it. He was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So therefore, yeah, I can be holy. Look over in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, in verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's not simply a matter of when you get to heaven. He's talking about now. Listen, when you get to heaven, you're not going to have to worry about being holy. Things are different in heaven. Thank God. He's talking about now. Living this way now. We can live a life that is holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. If we want to. And see, that's the thing. Here, this society, you know, it's amazing how it's like every generation can preach this sermon and they're right. That's because over the years, over the decades, the progression of sin in the church has continued to get worse. And Christians just flat out don't seem to care. I'm not saying anybody in this room falls into this category, but somebody listening to this message will fall into it, because I know how this is going to be broadcast. It's like Christians just don't care about sin. They don't care. They want to be comfortable in life. They want to be happy in life. Ultimately, that's the goal of everyone. You know why people do what they do? You know why people take drugs, rob banks? You know why dictators take over countries? Do you know why anybody does anything? It's because they want to be happy. That's why Hitler did what he did. He wanted to be happy, and he felt killing all the Jews and taking over the world is going to make me happy. That's why he did what he did. That's why you do what you do. That's why you put up with a stinking lousy job, because you get the money and you think the money's going to help make you happy. Everybody just wants to be happy. The problem is the definition of what is happy. And how do we get there? God, there's happiness and joy in the Lord. But it's not defined by human standards. And yet in the body of Christ, we seek to do that which will make us happy. Bring us to a place of some type of comfort. And we don't want somebody telling us that what we're doing is sin. Or we don't want somebody trying to convince us that the lifestyle we're living could cause our name to be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Because we'll always be able to find somebody who's doing worse than us. So we absolve ourselves of responsibility and guilt by pointing to someone else. You've got to understand, somebody else won't stand in judgment for you. Jesus has already done that. And if you continue to live in sin, what you're doing is you are rejecting the judgment Jesus has already gone through on your behalf. And he says right here in Colossians, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 4, it says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. See, used to, I would excuse my sin with thoughts of I can't help it. Well, I'm just me. And the thing is, the more that I grow in the Lord, the more that I see in His Word, the more I see how that I can't say that, and neither can any other Christian. You cannot justify a lifestyle of sin. You can't. Because if you try to do it, you are running the risk of fulfilling the process revealed in James chapter 1 and having your name blotted out of the book of life. But see, nobody wants to accept their own behavior, the responsibility for this. Look over in Numbers chapter 23. Leave your finger here in the New Testament. We'll come back. Numbers chapter 23. I know it's in the Old Testament, but the message is for us. I mean, it's an eternal message. Did I say 23? I'm sorry, 33. 32. Transpose those numbers. Numbers 32, verse 23. But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Listen, you can say what you want, and you can live how you want, but I'm telling you right now, if you continue to live with sin in your life, somehow, some way, it's going to be exposed. And you know what? Now, this may sound really harsh to you, but God doesn't care if it embarrasses you to no end. He doesn't care about that. He will put you on the front page of every newspaper. He'll put you on the headlines of every network broadcast. He doesn't care if it embarrasses you or not. You know why? It's not because He doesn't love you anymore. It's because He's exposing that sin for your sake, hoping to embarrass you to the point of you coming to the place of realizing I have sinned before God and I've got to make this right and I've got to repent because I don't want my name blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Let me ask, do you think God's more concerned about you being embarrassed than your eternal soul? What means more to Him? This is why the stuff that goes on with preachers, sooner or later, it comes out. Because God will give you a time, this would be a good term. He'll give you a grace period to repent. And it isn't because He's ignoring it. It's because He's, now listen, the preachers that get exposed, where it becomes known what they've done, you read it, you think, how could they have done this? Then you find out it's been going on for like a year, 2 years, 3 years. Listen to me. The moment they began thinking about it is the moment God began convicting. And it may have taken 15 years before this thing finally bore any fruit, but I can tell you all the time God was convicting. All the time God was saying, this is not right. All the time that life of God, that new nature on the inside was trying to convince them this is not right. Their conscience was bearing witness with their thoughts, condemning them, as Paul wrote in Romans. And they kept searing their conscience and searing their conscience to the point to where it went beyond thinking it was a good thing to do. Not so much a good thing to do, but that they wanted to do it to accomplish a feel good, that it was to their benefit of somehow. And the actions began to take place. And they keep searing their conscience, and God is trying to do everything He can to bring them back. It's not because He's just trying to shame somebody publicly. It's because He's trying to do what He can. He's warning you ahead of time here in Scripture. Your sin's going to be exposed. You can't continue to live like that without somehow, some way, the thing coming to light. And then because God hates you, it's because He's trying to get you to realize that what you're doing is wrong. And if you could, listen, these preachers that get caught on this stuff, I can tell you right now, that for some of them, if they had repented before it went too far, it would never have been made public. Never. But they didn't. And they kept living that way. Over in 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? The judgment's taking place in the house of God. And I want to say this just right. There are going to be a lot of Christians that are going to be seeking counseling because they're in turmoil on the inside. But during the counseling, and it's a good chance that some of you may be in contact with some people like this sooner or later. And the turmoil on the inside has nothing to do with just typical frustration or whatever. It's because they're in sin. There's sin in their life. They've got it hidden. And they don't want to deal with it, but they don't want the guilt. And they're going to ask people to pray for them. Help me get past this thing. Now, let me warn you ahead of time. It'd be better for you to deal with that before you start going to people and asking them to pray for you to help you get past all these up and down emotions when you know in your heart it's sin. Because some folks, you go to them and you ask them for prayer and God's going to show them exactly what you're doing and they're going to look at you and confront you with it publicly. Publicly, maybe just one-on-one, but they're going to confront you. Because God loves you so much, He wants your life to be right before Him. He's not a taskmaster. He loves you so much. See, God understands more the power of sin and its destructive nature than we do. We got born again. We don't really understand what that means. Lamb's names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Blood of Jesus cleansed me. I've got the nature of God. But we don't really understand the power of sin and its end result. And so we end up playing games with God. Let me show you something over in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And in this verse, or these two verses, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" I mean, he's telling you right there, you're dead to the power of sin. How in the world can you as a Christian justify living in sin any longer? How in the world can you stand before God and say, this is all right. He says, you're dead to the power of sin. In other words, you can't say, I didn't have any control over this. Preachers that are truly born again, that say I couldn't help myself, that's a lie. They could have. The thing is, they didn't want to. Well, I didn't know how to. I'm not trying to be harsh on this, but what I'm saying is, when the voice of your new nature begins to speak up and say, don't, you got a clue on how to say no. And this, in the body of Christ, you got people that are just, I mean, the sin is, I'm not going to try get into a litany of behavior tonight. I mean, I could have. I'm going to give you some verses that you could look at. But I'm not going to get into a litany of behavior. This is sin, that is sin. Bottom line is, your new nature will convict you of sin, no matter what it is. You don't need me to write on the wall what's a sin. Your new nature will convict you, and if it doesn't, you seared your conscience. And I do not want to be you. Because a seared conscience is just steps away from the lake of fire. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24, and 25, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. God's telling you right there, there is pleasure with sin. Hey, listen, any one of us in here that we've ever done certain types of illegal drugs, you know that there's a process, there is a type of feel-good associated with those drugs. And there is a type of feel-good associated with a certain amount of alcohol cruising through your system. We're not denying that. But what he's saying here is this. You've got a choice. You can deny the pleasures of sin. You lie so that you can get a bonus at work and you've got the extra money and the pleasures that that extra money brings. I mean, on and on this kind of stuff goes. And the body of Christ, they just don't care. You know, some of the worst businessmen you can ever get involved with are Christians. I mean, I've been around Christians. Listen, I'm not. All I'm going to say is there are some Christians I won't do business with because I know how they are and I know how they do. And they're not right and they cheat and they lie. And if you're a Christian businessman and this identifies you, ma'am or sir, you had better repent because you are in sin and you are living in sin and God will not honor this and you are on thin ice. You better get your act together. Repair jobs that use shoddy materials. Boards that are supposed to be 8 inches apart or 6 inches apart, and they put them 8 inches apart. I mean, on and on this kind of stuff goes. I've seen it. And it's wrong. It's sin. It is sin. No matter how much you think you can justify it, it is sin. And God's Word says so. And I'm going to give you some... I want you to turn to Romans 13. Romans 13. I'm going to give you some verses that lists some things that God calls sin. You can write these down and read them later if you want to. I've just chosen not to read them. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 32. You're going to find stuff in there that the world says is okay, that is defined as being politically correct, but God says it's sin. And there's no other way to get around it. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. These are things that God calls sin. And if you live in these things, if you keep choosing to do these things, you are headed toward the lake of fire, whether you like it or not. Because, see, you can say this is just the ranting and raving of some preacher. Hey, you and I both know there are some preachers in here that have been spitting all over this place by now with this kind of a sermon. I mean, we can play these kind of games and you can say that, well, it's just, you know, it's just what you think. No, it's not what I think. It's what God says in His Word. It's sin. And He says, you be holy as I'm holy. Get the sin out of your life. Repent. Make it right. In Romans chapter 13, verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. And let us put on the armor of light. He's writing this to Christians. And he's saying, listen, get the sin out of your life and live like a Christian. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Or in other words, live every moment of your life as though the noonday sun were shining on every act of your life, exposing everything you do to the world. Not in rioting and drunkenness. Not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on or live the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. In other words, you've got to make provision for it before you'll ever fulfill the lusts. You have to make provision for the sin before you'll ever do the sin. Now let me show you something here. I am going to point out one sin. In verse 13, where it says, not in rioting and drunkenness, you see the next three words, not in chambering? Have you ever heard the bedroom referred to as the bedchamber? You ever heard that? This word chambering comes from a Greek word, and it was used in reference to unmarried couples shacking up or living together. You say, well, why are you bringing that one up? Because if you don't know it, this is a problem in the body of Christ, and it's a major problem, and it's an increasing problem. And you've got Christians out there living together and living in sin, but they say there's nothing in the Bible that condemns it or says it's wrong. I've just shown you in Scripture, God says it's sin. And if you're listening to this, and you're engaged in this behavior, and in this kind of lifestyle, you better stop it. You better stop it now. You better repent from it. I don't care how good it feels. Stop it now, because it's a sin before God. And if you think that your way to heaven is still paved with glory, you just imagine what it's going to be like when the trumpet sounds if you're engaged in that activity with your friend. You still think you're going to go? It's a sin. It is wrong before God. Look over in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When he says walk in the Spirit, what he is saying is not walk in the Holy Ghost. He's saying live according to your born-again spirit. Live according to the life of God that the Holy Spirit has. In Titus, it talks about how that washing of regeneration and that the Holy Spirit ministers the new life to us, the born again experience. Live according to the life that the Holy Spirit has ministered to you when you put your faith in Jesus Christ to be born again. Live according to that life and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, all you have to do is live according to the life of God inside you and you're not going to have to worry about anything. But Brother Martin, that's just too hard. Who told you that? If he says live that way, you can do it. It can't be too hard. You know why it seems too hard? It's because your mind tells you it's too hard. The imaginations are saying, I just can't. I'm just too weak. That's not true. Because God's life in you is not weak. God's life in you is strength to say no. Look over in 1 John. This will be our last verse tonight. 1 John. Chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All you have to do is admit it. Admit that the sin is sin. That's it. Just admit it. Confess it. Go to Him and say, look, and you know, it's not like you can say, I made a mistake. I mean, you did, but you knew what you were doing. God, I blew it. I mean, I committed sin. And I've had to do this myself. It's my choice. I mean, I know better. I did it. Me. Nobody made me. I gave into this thing, and I did it. I'm sorry. It was sin. Please forgive me. I repent. And I almost feel guilty by saying, I promise I'll never do it again. Anybody ever said that before? I almost feel guilty saying that. You know why? Because I'm learning too much about me. I repent. And God, I'm telling you, I'm not going to do it anymore. Or, you know, however it is, you know, relative to whatever I've done. But He says, if you confess, and you have to mean it. You have to be willing to confess that you sinned. Confess it. And He says, you know what? I'll forgive you. And I will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In other words, whatever defilement that you have spread on that garment of salvation, it's going to be cleansed. I will restore you to me. See, there is no other sacrifice other than Jesus and His blood. That's it. Nothing else. And I sincerely hope that this message tonight applies to no one in this room. The thing is, there's a good chance, just based on the number of people that are here, that there are people in this room tonight that you've got sin in your life. You do. It's sin. And you know it. Secret sin. I'm not talking about open behavior, which in some cases it might be. But there's a good chance that at least one person in here, and maybe more, you know, you've got some sin in your life and maybe nobody knows about it but you. Maybe it's got something to do with your computer, how you handle money. I mean, I don't know. I'm hoping that's not the case. But those of you that are listening to this, whether you're here live or you're listening to this by recording, I'm telling you right now, the condition of this world is getting worse and we can see it happening and God has prophesied it in His Word. And the condition of the body of Christ is equally becoming worse. The separation is becoming greater between those who are truly selling out to Jesus and those who are just playing games with God and they just don't seem to care. And there are a lot of people that think they're going to make it to heaven and they're not. And again, this isn't a clothesline sermon. You know that. This isn't a jewelry sermon. This isn't a legalism sermon. It's a matter of identifying in Scripture what God legitimately has called sin and then agreeing with Him. Yeah, this is sin. And if we've got it going on, confessing it and making it right. I can remember clearly events that took place when I was 4, 5 years old. That's been a long time ago. Every one of you in here, your life is passing by very quickly. Life is but a vapor. It's passing by very quickly. The time to repent and make it right before God is now. It may not feel like it's going to be easy to repent and get right before God, but here's the thing. God will supply the strength you need to be holy as He is holy. Because that's what He wants us to do. And right now, wherever those of you that are here tonight, I'd like you just to bow your heads. And those of you that are listening to this, I think it would be good for you to pause just for a moment. And like all of us, to listen to God and hear what He has to say. Listen to the voice of your own born-again spirit, that conscience of your new nature. Is there sin? We're not talking about going on a witch hunt, trying to think about every stop sign that you didn't come to a complete stop at. Sin. We are talking about sin. Is it there? Is there something you need to repent of? And we're not going to have you come up and confess. There's nothing in Scripture that instructs churches to do that unless you twist Scripture. This is between you and God, not between you and me. And if there is sin, confess it now. Right now. Confess it to Him. Admit that it's sin. Ask for His forgiveness. And tell Him, by the strength of Christ, Father, I will not do this again. And then ask the Holy Spirit to help you to be more sensitive than ever before to the voice of your new nature, so that the next time temptation comes up, and it will, some form, some kind of temptation, that you will be quick to recognize it and quick to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might to say no. Living a holy life is not impossible, because we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us, including living the way that God desires. And I guess really what it all comes down to is this. How much do you really love God? How much does it really matter that Jesus died for you? Do you really want to be pleasing in His sight? Does it really matter what He's going to say to you when you see Him at judgment? How much of your life are you going to be able to justify before Him? How much sin do you think He will accept if you carry it with you into eternity? Praise the Lord. Now everybody go ahead and stand.